Well, I don't know about you, but tonight I hope that indeed all of us are in the same boat when it comes to thinking about not only our eternal salvation and our relationship with God, but something that very much affects that relationship, something that no doubt we all struggle with, and that we have problems with. And that is the problem of pain and suffering in this world and its relationship to an all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God. If you are like me, you have asked the question from time to time, God, why am I suffering? Why is this bad thing happening to me? And if you haven't asked that question, I guarantee you, as long as this earth still stands and you have the opportunity to experience life in any facet at all, you will find yourself struggling with some of the issues that myself and friends of mine, neighbors of yours that have struggled with as well. Why did my son have to die of cancer? Why is it that my spouse was taken from me only 20 years into our marriage? Why is it that my son was killed, was murdered in cold blood by his own wife? Why is it that good people are allowed to live in pain and misery and suffering when it seems like that the wicked are prospering? That, in our view of God, is in many ways what the book of Job addresses. I am so grateful for the book of Job, and I hope that you are grateful for the book of Job. Because though while at times it is difficult to comprehend and maybe hard to ascertain its meaning in terms of the various speeches that are made and the things that are said, realizing that at times they're not statements that come from God, but they are statements that originate from man. And while the author of the book of Job was truly inspired, he nevertheless wrote what originated with man in some of these instances. And so it can become somewhat difficult. And so as we go through the book of Job, and in particular thinking about my assignment tonight dealing with Elihu, we need to put it in its proper context. We need to remember, first of all, in chapters 1 and 2, that we have indeed a situation. A man by the name of Job, a great man who has plenty, who is blessed in so many ways. He has a wonderful family. He has cattle. He has crops. And so when the sons come together, the angels, and they appear before Almighty God, there is a question that arises by God, and that is, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan says, yeah, I've seen him. Yeah, there's none like him in all the earth, God says, but Satan says, yes, because you put a hedge around him. You've protected him. You've given him everything he wants. No wonder he serves you. The question is, if you take all of these things from him, will he serve you? Will he serve you for nothing? And so there is a challenge, as it were, as we remember, and as you've been learning this week. Indeed, Satan is allowed to torment Job by first taking from him his family, his flocks, his material possessions. But Job still continues to serve him. And so Satan says, well, yes, he's serving you, but touch his bones, touch his body, make him sick. And he'll not serve you. And so God allows it. He allows him to suffer. He says you may inflict punishment upon him, but you may not take his nephesh, his spirit, his soul. You cannot kill him. And so we have that situation that arises. But then we have in chapters 3 through 31 what I like to call the symposium. You know what a symposium is. It's when learned individuals gather together and they give their lectures and their speeches and they struggle with issues at hand on any particular or in any particular field, and they seek to offer answers and explanations. And so here it is in chapters 3 through 32. You have Job and his three so-called friends that try to offer up various suggestions and answers as to why Job is suffering. And by and large, the answers, while there is some deviation from this from time to time and some possible explanations are given other than this one, the primary emphasis of Zophar and Bildad has to do with their saying that, Job, you're suffering because you've sinned. Job, you're suffering because, indeed, suffering is the result of punitive measures. God allows only those who are doing evil to suffer. Job, seeking to clear his good name, offers up some experiential evidence to the contrary. Job says, I am not suffering because of my evil. I've not done these things. I am innocent. And he reflects upon and recalls some of the things that have been going on all around him. He notes various other individuals who are indeed wicked and how that they are prospering. And so you see, it doesn't seem from an experiential perspective that the argument stands. And so this goes back and forth. And over time, we see Job regressing to some extent. While though he had been perfect, as it were, while though he had been constant, you'll be reminded as you continue to read that Job's patience begins to wear a little thin. And I'm convinced that that's not unlike a lot of us. Before we become too critical of Job, maybe we ourselves have found ourselves in a similar situation. Oh, faithful when it was easy. But when the punishment came, we still maintained our confidence. We still indeed had our faith and trust in Almighty God. But deep down, we had some questions. God, why are you doing this? And regrettably, a part of the answer that Job gives, in effect, is that God is some sort of another, maybe capricious. He's whimsical. We can't really make sense of it all. God, just things happen in this world, and maybe God is causing this to happen. I don't know, but I know one thing. Maybe it is that God has become my enemy. He even accuses God of that. He's become my enemy. And then Job gets lifted up with pride. And you remember what he wants? In the terminology of the legal system of that day and age, he wants his day in court. He wants to appear before justice, God Almighty. He wants to appear in his courtroom and plead his case to show indeed how that he's innocent. And so being that he's innocent, God, why are all these bad things happening to me then? God, I demand to know. I want to know. God, and he lists various and sundry things of which he is innocent of and makes these false accusations. Thus enters Elihu. In chapters 32 through 37, we find a young man by the name of Elihu that comes onto the scene. There is this situation that has occurred. There is this symposium, and then there is this scrutiny that begins to develop by the hand of Elihu in regard to what these three friends of Job and Job himself have suggested and have asserted. Now, when I think about all this going on here, and really when I think about my standing here and trying to provide some explanation of all of this weighty material, I cannot help but think about the story of the gorilla egg. Are you paying attention to the gorilla egg? Now, I don't know how many of you have ever heard the story of the gorilla egg, but it goes something like this, that there were these young boys. And I read this story, and the man that wrote this swears up and down it's true, that when he was 4 years old, that he went outside of his house one day and down an alleyway and found about three of his friends looking at some sort of odd-shaped ball. And so he went down and his friend said, "Do you know what that is?" Living in the city, they didn't have any idea. And the young boy said, as he saw this hair all over this odd-shaped little ball, and he picked it up and it looked like it had a face on it, and he said, "That's a gorilla egg." "Is it a gorilla egg? Wow. Well, maybe there's a baby gorilla inside, and maybe it just needs to be hatched out." And so they take it back home, and they fix a little box for it, and they put hay in there, and they put the gorilla egg down into the hay, and they all take turns sitting on it. Going to hatch out this gorilla egg. A few hours later, mother comes walking into the room, and she sees these little boys sitting on this little coconut, and asked, "What in the world are you doing?" And they said, "Well, we want a little baby monkey to play with, a little gorilla, and we thought if we could hatch out this gorilla egg, then we could have a monkey." They were sitting on the wrong egg. Wasn't an egg at all, was it? And that's the way I feel a little bit like these individuals are, Job's friends, as they sit and analyze this object that maybe they're not quite familiar with. And they begin to associate it in terms of their own experiences, because their knowledge isn't vast enough to completely understand all that's needed to understand. And I feel like that's the way it goes sometimes with ministers and theologians and philosophers as they come together in a great symposium and they're analyzing something, and as it turns out, they learn a little later on that their gorilla egg has turned out to be a coconut. It's not what they thought at all. You think about that when you study through the story of the book of Job and find these three individuals who struggle with it, and Job himself, and to some extent Elihu, who in some ways has a secular view of God. Now, commentators disagree about Elihu and about the veracity of what he says. In fact, some say that Elihu, and then later on the speeches of God in chapters 38 and following, are truly commentaries on what has transpired in chapters 3 through chapters 31. Is that true? What, in fact, are the three, are the basic elements of Elihu's speech? And how might that help us in maybe understanding a little bit better about this problem of evil, pain, and suffering, and God's relationship with it all, and ours as well? Now, first of all, I want you to consider, as you turn into your Bibles now, into chapter 33 in particular, we come to the heart of Elihu's speech. And, of course, he's trying to defend his own position and to show the irrationality of his friend's position. As a young man, he's angered. He's upset. Because all the while, you see, he realizes that the three friends of Job have not given an answer. They can't give an answer. And then he's angry because Job has accused God falsely. And so in his attempt to sort of fix everything, to put it in a proper perspective, he makes some very important statements, and yet some perplexing ones as well. One of those statements is in Job 33 in verse number 13. And in effect, it says that God is too mysterious to know. Take a look at that. Starting actually in verse 9, as Elihu actually quotes what Job has said, he says, "I am clean without transgression, I am innocent, neither is there iniquity in me. Behold, he findeth occasions against me, he counteth me for his enemy," talking about God. "He putteth my feet in the stocks, he marketh all my paths. Behold, in this thou art not just. I will answer thee that God is greater than man," Elihu says. "Job, I'm going to answer you. I'm going to tell you wherein you have erred. And wherein you have erred is, in fact, that God is far too mysterious for us to know. You're accusing God of injustice, and when it comes down to it, there are a lot of things you just don't realize. God is far too mysterious." Now, in one sense, this is true. For in Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 8, Isaiah said concerning God, as God spoke, he said, "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways. For as indeed as the heaven is above the earth, so my thoughts and my ways are above yours." We don't always, folks, know the specifics. We don't always understand everything. If we knew all, if we had all knowledge, we ourselves would be God. If we could explain why every single thing happens in this life the way that it does, we, in fact, would be God. Indeed, we don't know everything. And a part of what Elihu goes on to say in chapter 36, if you flip over, you'll see in verses 22 through 23, he says, "Behold, God exalteth by his power. Who teacheth like him? Who hath enjoined him his way? Or who can say, thou hast wrought iniquity? Remember that thou magnify his work, which men behold. Every man may see it. Man may behold it afar off. Behold, God is great, and we know him not. Neither can the number of his years be searched out. For he maketh the small drops of water, they pour down rain, according to the vapor thereof, which the clouds do drop and distill upon man abundantly. And can in any understand the spreadings of the clouds, or the noise of the tabernacle? Behold, he spreadeth his light upon it, and covereth the bottom of the sea. For by them judgeth he the people. He giveth meat in abundance. With clouds he covereth the light, and commandeth it not to shine by the cloud that cometh betwixt. The noise thereof showeth concerning it, the cattle also concerning the vapor." And on he goes. Can we know God? Can we understand him? In chapter 37 and verse 5, he says very much the same thing. "God thundereth marvelously with his voice. Great things doeth he, which we cannot comprehend." And so there is this element of truth, I believe, in what Elihu is saying, that God is far greater than any of us. And in chapters 38 and following, you'll remember that God answers Job out of the whirlwind with much in the same sort of way by saying, "Job, have you entered into the springs of the deep? Have you walked in the recess of the deep? Job, where were you when I put this earth into existence? When I hung the earth upon nothing? Job, you tell me. You gird up your loins like a man. And answer me, Job. Who stretcheth out the north over the empty place? Job?" And we, like Job, realize indeed there was a lot that we don't know. That we are limited in our knowledge. We are finite. God is infinite. And so there is one sense in which that is very true, that man, or that God, is too mysterious to know. But there is another sense in which this is very false. It is indeed a secular view of God, which says that God is esoteric, that he is so spiritual beyond our ability to even grasp or to communicate with or to know or enjoy. And yet, when we look throughout the pages of Holy Writ, we find very much the opposite of that. Praise be to God, we find something different, that God is not far from any one of us, that it is in him that we live and move and have our very existence. Do you remember that speech that Paul made in Mars Hill? In the city of Athens, when they worshiped ignorantly the unknown God, and yet Paul said, "Oh, he dwelleth not in temples made with hands, but yet he's not far from any one of us. It is in him that we live and move and have our very existence." We also come to realize that Elihu was not right in his statement that God is just far too mysterious, or that we cannot really truly know him, in that John, the great apostle, the beloved apostle, wrote in John chapter 1 and verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God." And he goes on to say in verse 14 that that Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And then you go down a little further, and this is the exciting part, because in verse 18 he says that Jesus came and declared God unto us. That word "declared" comes from a Greek word from which our English word, a technical term that we use in biblical studies, exegesis, comes. It literally means to lead out or to explain, to expound upon. And so when you think about what John was saying about Jesus in that regard, is that Jesus came to explain God unto us, that we don't have to live in ignorance about God. We don't have to go through life wondering about, in the midst of our suffering, in the midst of our pain, does He really love me? Does He care about me? Does He know me? Because Jesus, the Prince of Peace, the Son of God, came and lived life before us so that we might come to know God. Do you remember Thomas in John chapter 14? When Jesus told His disciples to let not their heart be troubled, for if you believe in God, believe also in Me, because in My Father's house are many mansions, and if it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto Myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And Thomas said, Lord, how do we know the way? And Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by Me. And so Thomas said, Lord, if You'll show us the Father, it'll sufficeth us. Just show us the Father and we'll be okay. And do you remember what Jesus said? Thomas, have you been so long with Me now and not known Me? For if any man hath seen Me, he's seen the Father. If we want to know something about God, if we want to understand this world that we live in and its purpose and all of the elements related to, in a general sense, the problem of evil, pain, and suffering, then we but go to our Lord and Master Jesus Christ to see how that indeed He cared for the needy. He loved those who were troubled and who were suffering and who were in pain. He was moved with compassion when He saw those who were sick and afflicted. Jesus, indeed, as the exact and expression of God, the vehicle, the very essence of the Word, came to declare God unto us. And in that message of His living life here, as Jesus was the living embodiment of truth, we came to know the truth about God. And that God is not capricious, whimsical. That God has a purpose. Yes, even in suffering. We learn that sometimes we don't indeed know everything. And sometimes we can give an answer for this and for that. And we can indeed know of a certainty why things happen. Why good people are allowed to suffer. But there is something that we cannot know. Some things that we cannot know. We can't always know the timing of every situation and every event. But through the midst of all of that, we can know that God loves us and that He's prepared for us a world that was perfect to prepare our souls for heaven. That He never said He was going to create a world without pain, without suffering, without evil. He never promised us that we were going to live here forever upon this earth. And so we praise God because indeed we can come to know Him. Oh, there are other important elements in this great speech, in this interesting speech, in this challenging speech. Not only does Elihu assert that God is too mysterious to know, but he also asserts that God enlightens man supernaturally. In chapter 33, verses 14 through 16 now, as Elihu continues on, he says, For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. In a dream and a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon him, in slumberings upon the bed, then he openeth the ears of men and sealeth their instruction, that he may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. In other words, Elihu is saying, Job, you know what? God has been speaking to you. You just haven't been listening, Job. He's come to you several times. He's come to you in various ways and in various manners. You just haven't been paying attention. And so in one sense of this particular point that he asserts that God enlightens man supernaturally, he is unequivocally correct. Because in the Old Testament times, God did speak in various manners and in various ways. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1. He did come in the forms of visions, in dreams. You think about Joseph. You think about the visions of Peter and Paul. There was a time in which God communicated His will very much in that way. And yet even in all of that, both in Old Testament and in the beginning of the establishment of the church, the written Word of God indeed was foremost important and that which truly enlightened. When we think about God enlightening us today, He does not enlighten us in the way that some teach today and through some supernatural means by just, as it were, as one Pentecostal man said, He just opened up my head, I put a funnel in it and poured the knowledge in. In fact, He said, you know, I want to be ignorant. I want to become more ignorant, He said, so that God will just fill me with His knowledge. And so he prayed, Lord, I ask that you'll make me more ignoranter and ignoranter every day. And one fellow sitting there in the audience said, boy, the Lord's got a job on His hands, you know. You think about that. Well, that's not what we're talking about. Not talking about God putting a funnel in our head and pouring in knowledge into us. Knowledge has been revealed in the all-sufficient Word of God. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction and instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, that we might be equipped unto every good work. And so, no, God doesn't enlighten us supernaturally in that regard, but there is a sense providentially in which God enlightens us by means of wisdom and understanding. There are things that happen into us in this life that create understanding for us as we learn how to deal with our children, as we mature and grow in the faith. Even various circumstances that happen to us in life ought to awaken us to realize the truth of what God has said. Job is an example of that. People of the Old Testament had access to the will of God. I don't know how much Job had access to. It depends on the dating of the book. But I know the psalmist says, through thy precepts I get understanding. And therefore I have learned to hate every false way. And yet there is a sense in which through this experience that Job goes through, he comes to greater understanding about something. You see, he was righteous. He was a good man. And yet, through the suffering and through the turmoil and through the problems, something became exposed. Something came to light. And I think that's exactly what Elihu is trying to point out here, and that is, Job, you've got a pride problem. Maybe you didn't have it before, but it developed in the course of that suffering, in the course of that tragedy. And so as Job went through the experience, he finally came out on the other end then with a better understanding of things, as he was privy to the revealed will of God. How many of us in a similar situation have been righteous and upright, and yet suffering came our way? Oh, not for a punitive purpose in the sense that it happened to us because of some bad choice or bad decision that we've made, but because of the circumstances of life. Because God has created us with free will. And we encounter that challenge. We encounter that trial. We encounter that difficulty. But in the midst of it, we became angry. In the midst of it, we became bitter. In the midst of it, we began to cast blame on our parents or upon our husband or upon our wife or upon our children. As we worked through that process and we turned and we reflected upon the almighty will of God, it turned a mirror upon our souls so that we began to see our imperfections. And we began to realize that we needed to grow, that we needed to change, that we needed to transform our attitude and our mind about life, that maybe we had put too much of an emphasis upon the material things, upon the physical, instead of upon the things that last, upon the things that are eternal, the things that are spiritual. And so we very much, in a real sense, can gain understanding in that regard, that our faith can be refined through the tragedies, through the difficulties, even though we're not suffering at the present because of some evil thing that we've done. I find that example in the life of the Apostle Paul, who in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 spoke of this very issue when he pointed out that he had been allowed to peer into heaven, as it were. He had access to this marvelous revelation, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And lest though he glory, and lest he become so puffed up with pride with what he had, it was given him a thorn in the flesh. And he besought the Lord three times that he might remove it. But in the process of all of that, he learned to rely upon the grace of God in the end. How many of us can indeed testify to the fact that we needed our legs knocked out from under us, that we needed a little suffering in our life to refine our attitude, to teach us trust and reliance upon Almighty God? Indeed, that's why the Christian in James chapter 1, James tells us that we can count it all joy when we fall into various trials and divers or temptations or difficulties. We can be happy. Why? Knowing that the trying of your faith worketh patience. That's why we can glory. Because when it boils down to it, we need to remember that while though, yes, there is in fact suffering that is punitive, we bring things upon us because of evil choices that we've made. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. When we put into our bodies all kinds of evil things, we're going to reap the whirlwind. We're going to reap the consequences of sin. When we don't live as we should and we don't have the right kind of attitudes and we willfully oppose the will of God, our families aren't going to be strong like they should. We're not going to be as successful as we ought to be. But we dare not also find ourselves in a situation where we develop what a former professor of mine used to call as the Coke machine theology. You know how it goes. You go to a Coke machine, and for my dad, it used to be about 10 cents. You could put in 10 cents, push the button, and out pops the Coke. Today, you put a dollar bill in that Coke machine. And we look at that Coke machine, we put a dollar bill in, we push the button, and we expect a Coke to pop out. We pop the top, we refresh ourselves, and everything is just fine. And we sometimes think of God like that. God, you're like this Coke machine. I'm going to put the right amount of money in. I'm going to pray. Enough, God. And I'm going to push the right buttons. I'm going to study my Bible and be in attendance at church every day. And so, God, what I expect now out of you is to deliver the Coke, the blessings. And we make God mechanical. We dare not have a theology like that. And real and say that somehow or another God just rewards only upon the basis of our moral goodness and all that we do. Yes, God blesses us. And yes, God returns to us more than we ask. And yes, God cares for us. But sometimes we suffer because of the events in this world and the things that are going on and the environment that God created to prepare our souls for heaven, to refine our faith, to get us ready for that celestial city, to make us a better father, a better mother, a better husband, a better wife. I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and in every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. I thought in some favored hour, at once he'd answered my request, and by his love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, he made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Lord, why is this? I trembling cried, wilt thou pursue thy worm to death? 'Tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set thee free and break thy schemes of earthly joy, that thou mayest see thy all in me. Maybe we need to suffer a little to come to trust in Almighty God yet more and more. And as we do, may we reflect carefully and thoughtfully and prayerfully upon the great book of Job that reminds us that in the end, God is God, and we must trust Him, come what may. And to remember the words of Job, though He slay me, yet will I trust in Him.